Luke chapter 18, verses 18 to 30. A certain ruler asked him, "Good teacher, what must I do to inherit eternal life?" "Why do you call me good?" Jesus answered. "No one is good except God alone. You know the commandments. You shall not commit adultery. You shall not murder. You shall not steal. You shall not give false testimony. Honor your father and mother." "All these I have kept since I was a boy," he said. When Jesus heard this, he said to him, "You still lack one thing. Sell everything you have and give to the poor, and you will have treasure in heaven. Then come, follow me." When he heard this, he became very sad because he was very wealthy. Jesus looked at him and said, "How hard it is for the rich to enter the kingdom of God. Indeed, it is easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for someone who is rich to enter the kingdom of God." Those who heard this asked, "Who then can be saved?" Jesus replied, "What is impossible with man is possible with God." Peter said to him, "We have left all we had to follow you." "Truly I tell you," Jesus said to them, "no one who has left home or wife or brothers or sisters or parents or children for the sake of the kingdom of God will fail to receive many times as much in this age and in the age to come, eternal life."
Rachel. Now, I was sitting down the front reflecting this morning that my usual Sunday consists of preaching to about the same amount of people that you had up the front for your kids' talk. So this is a little different for me. If I'm a little nervous or I seem a little angsty, it's probably because it's a little bigger crowd than I'm used to. But one of my jobs as publicity officer is to go around to churches and preach and to share about the work of IndieWay and World Transform and hopefully garner support for it. And so having just read that passage, you probably just assume that I'm here to make you feel guilty about being rich. And you have to give it all up, give it to me, and then you can go home. That's not the point. I hope that today is not about me just preaching and running with your money. I hope that we actually see that there is a lot more and some real depth to the passage that we're going to be diving into. Now, today, though, I hope is about every single one of us here in this room realizing that there is something in our life, something that we cling on to probably a little more than we should. Something that we love, something that we treasure in a way that goes beyond its rightful place in our life. And more than likely, that thing is a good thing. Something that God has blessed us with, but something that may or may not have taken the place of God in your life. And giving that up, giving something up that replaces God, is the hardest part. We saw that in our passage. We saw that in the story that we just read. But it may be the same for us. It probably is, because we're all human. We all have very similar struggles that take on different forms. Thankfully, though, what we saw in that passage is that nothing is impossible for God, even when we ourselves might not see that or understand it. But before we dive in a little deeper, let's pray. God, we thank you this morning for your word, for the way in which it speaks into our lives, even though it was written thousands of years ago. God, we ask this morning that your spirit might be at work in our hearts and our minds and our lives as we consider these words. May you speak to us directly and personally. And may you allow each and every one of us here in this room see where these words apply to our life. And may we seek to let them speak to us, but may they change us. And may we leave today, all of us, just a little bit drawn closer and deeper into your love and your care for us. A love and a care that was made possible and true and seen and felt and known in Jesus. And we pray all this in his precious name. Amen. Now, as I was thinking about this passage this week, there's a song that was bouncing around in my head pretty much the whole time. It was written by Chris Martin and released about 20 years ago, and it opens with these lines. And the hardest part was letting go, not taking part. It was the hardest part. Now, that's Chris Martin singing about one of his many breakups, a breakdown of one of the many relationships he's had. But I think it actually genuinely captures the heart of our passage today. Because the hardest part of our life when it comes to things that get in the way of our relationship with God is actually letting go of those things. It's not taking part in what the world around us tells us and sells us. Both letting go and not taking part is the hardest part when it comes to giving up the things that get in the way of our relationship with God. And for the rich young ruler in the passage we just read, that thing was very clearly his wealth. And that's a challenge that Jesus himself acknowledged to this man's face. Now we have this story in 3 out of the 4 Gospels. In the other 2 Gospel accounts, Jesus has a conversation about this man's wealth and his struggle off with the disciples. But in our passage, Jesus has it with this guy's face. He talks to him and he says the exact things that we read. The disciples are there, the crowd's there, everybody's taking it in. And this is no small feat. Jesus sees this wealthy man and his struggle with his wealth, and he likens it to an impossible feat. Giving it up is like a camel going through the eye of a needle, Jesus basically says. It's impossible for us. But to help us really pull this passage apart and to see our place in it, I want us to think about 3 different characters. And the first is a guy I'll call the good bloke. Now, being a good bloke is a fairly easy thing to do or be in Australia. It's a very low bar to just be considered a good bloke. If you can have a laugh with other people and not take yourself too seriously, you probably qualify for a good bloke category. But in Jesus' world, in the ancient Jewish New Testament world, the bar of being considered a good bloke was a bit higher and much, much more religious than a good bloke in Australia today. To be a good bloke in that day meant you lived in a very, very certain way. On the surface, at least, you did your best to keep a long, long list of rules that were often summarized by 10 famous commandments, the 10 commandments. And that's why it's not all that surprising. Jesus lists some of those commandments when it comes to his description that he gives to this man of a life worthy of God. Now, it's important to give some context to this passage, though. This is a story set within a book, set within the Gospels. And Luke is a very specific gospel. Luke is a gospel written to a group of people that are much like us, group of people that are trying to understand the story of Jesus. And in the section that we're looking at, Jesus really focuses in on this idea of what real, earnest, true faith looks like. And the reality is that Jesus shows his world and shows us today that the faith that he calls for and the life that he calls for is very, very different to what we often think or expect. Now, chapter 18, the chapter we just read from, begins with a parable. It starts with a widow who has been wronged. She is culturally powerless. She has absolutely nothing to draw upon, and yet Jesus holds her up as this paragon of persistence. She just keeps going and going and going, and Jesus highlights that. But then he tells another story about 2 people, a Pharisee and a tax collector. And the Pharisee is a man who the culture back then would have admired. He was a hero of sorts. But he sits there in the temple praying and basks in his own glory. But the other guy is a tax collector, scum. They would have despised that character, and yet he's the one who's in the temple mourning over his failures. And Jesus says the tax collector is the one who goes home justified, not the Pharisee. And then there's another story. Jesus goes on and rebukes his own disciples for sending away kids. They come to Jesus to be blessed, and the disciples send them away, and then Jesus has a crack at them, the disciples, because he says, basically, look at these kids as an example of real faith. Luke's gospel is constantly setting up this contrast between people who are perceived as good, people who the culture holds up as good, and those who, despite their low social standing, though their low status, place real faith and follow him. It's an upside down kind of idea. And so it's somewhat not surprising that Jesus reacts the way that he does when he's asked that question about what do I have to do to gain eternal life. And Jesus, at that point, when he answers that question, pulls out the line that Christian grandparents have been using on their children and their grandchildren for decades. Now, this may have been a distinctly West Australian experience that I had growing up, but if you approach, and if an old person approached you in church and they said, "How are you going?" and you responded with the answer, "Good," you'd get the answer, "Well, no one's good except God." I probably should have done that in a Dutch accent because that was my experience growing up. But it's not a catchphrase. No, Jesus says this line, "No one is good except God," for a very important reason. Because this guy that's asking the question has the wrong understanding of what good looks like. This man, this wealthy, rich, young ruler, has the wrong sense of goodness, a narrow sense of it. He may be a good bloke by human standards, but in Jesus' eyes and in God's eyes, he's probably not. And we begin to understand why as Jesus starts to question him. Jesus responds, if you've got your Bible in front of you, in verse 19, he says, "No one is good except God alone. You know the commandments. You shall not commit adultery. You shall not murder. You shall not steal. You shall not give false testimony. Honor your father and mother." Jesus lists for this man half of the Ten Commandments, Commandments 5 through 9. And the rich man says to Jesus, "Awesome. All of those ones I've kept since I was a boy." Now, you can read that as either an intense exaggeration, or maybe this man genuinely thought he'd never broken any of those commandments. And if that's even close to true, then this guy was an exceedingly good bloke. He may have even been the king of the good blokes if it's true. And yet Jesus sees straight through it, because he knew that this man's issue was not what the world around him saw. The real problem for this man was not what people saw, it was what God saw in him. Because look at the list of commands Jesus gives him. What do all those commands have in common? All of those five commandments that Jesus lists are the commands God gave to his people to regulate their relationships with each other. They are rules that govern good, honest, open human relationships, relationships of love and respect. But this is only five of the ten. There are five missing. Commands 1 through 4, and then the last one, number 10. And what do all those commands have in common? Well, they are all much more about what goes on inside you, about your inner life, your relationship with God. The first four commands are very clear in that. They're all regulations about your relationship with God, your priorities, getting things in the right order between you and God. It's about how humanity relates to its creator. And then the last command on the end is again another internal command. In a way, it's about accepting that God is king. God is sovereign and his providence is real. Because coveting something from someone else, i.e. the Ten Commandments, is saying to God, "What I have is not right. What you gave me is wrong. I deserve what that person that you gave them has." And ultimately, breaking the Tenth Commandment usually means to breaking the other nine. But what Jesus knew about this rich ruler was that his understanding of goodness was just completely out of whack. And he knew the very simple way to expose that. He says to him, "Mate, you lack one thing. Sell everything you have, give it to the poor. And then you will have treasure in heaven. You will have the eternal life you're after. Do that, come follow me." Now, sure, on the surface, this man had everything in order in his life. His human relationships were very good. He was probably a very well-respected man. And the people in his community probably linked his wealth to a sign of God's favor upon him. But Jesus knew much more. This good bloke seemingly was ignoring the first four commandments and probably the tenth too. Because ultimately what Jesus' questions expose is that his real God was his wealth. And giving that up was near on impossible for this man. Now, we have absolutely no idea what happened to him. We're given one word, basically, that describes his state. He leaves and he's sad. We don't know what happened next. Maybe in a month's time he had completely forgotten about the interaction he had with Jesus. Or maybe this conversation changed everything for this rich young man. We don't know. But I kind of like that, because I think that gives us the ability to ask ourselves a question. to place ourselves in this rich man's shoes. Because I think we should be the second character we consider in this story. We can speculate till the cows come home about what this young rich ruler did, but I think the more important question to ask is, what would you do? What would you do in this situation? Now, let me give a disclaimer. Inserting yourself into a biblical story is not always a good idea, but in this case, I think it's helpful because I think it allows us to apply this situation to our own lives. Because I think it's very easy for us as Christians, for people in the church, to apply a good bloke mentality to ourselves, but also to others. You see it, you hear it all the time. My wife and I have got a bit of a running joke that when one of my cousins or one of our extended family members starts dating somebody that's not a Christian, there is always a line that comes out. It's, but he or she is such a good bloke. So he or she is such a nice girl. It's almost as if they feel like they have to qualify that at least they're not dating a sociopathic murderer. Now, I get the point. I understand why they do it. But I think it just kind of does expose this good bloke mentality that easily takes place in the church. Because being a good bloke, ultimately, is not the measure that God uses. It wasn't the measure that Jesus used. It wasn't enough for this rich young ruler. And it's not enough for us. Being a good bloke is not what gets you into heaven. But let's come back to the question. What, though, would you do in this situation? What is it that Jesus would ask you specifically as an individual to give up? What could he ask you to sell or stop or change that would make you sad, that would make your heart sink? What are the things in your life that often and easily become more important than God, that become more important than your serving, your contribution to his church, more important than following in Jesus' own footsteps? Now, it could be lots and lots of things. It could be money, like the rich young man. It could be travel. I see that lots in young adults and retirees. Seeing the world for many people, exploring this creation, becomes more important even than serving God in the church and with their lives. I see it in parents all the time. Their kids are so easily, so quickly their gods. They put their children's happiness or their academic achievement or their sporting development above everything else. For some people, especially where I am in Sydney, career is everything. Pushing on forward, pushing on up, earning the respect and the remuneration that you feel you deserve. Now, I'll be honest, I'll give you mine, and some of you will consider it pretty dumb, and Rolf and Anita probably saw it in full expression this weekend. Mine's sport. If Jesus stood before me today and said, Ben, I want you to stop playing golf, stop watching Fremantle, stop watching Arsenal, stop watching the Knicks, I've had a good sporting year, and give them all up, follow me. As dumb as it sounds, that would be really hard for me. Now, a disclaimer as well in this, if my description of my idol has triggered for you, oh, I need to talk to Ben about Arsenal or golf or sport or anything, you're probably in the same boat as me. But dwelling on this for myself this week, made me realize that there are some things in life I need to change. It's probably not good for me to be watching Arsenal at 3 o'clock in the morning on a Saturday night when I have to preach the next morning. And I did that all last year. So what is it for you? What would hit you in the guts or lower if Jesus said to you today, I want you to stop doing this? Or really, really cut it all the way back, so that you can properly follow me. Now, if that question has made you squirm, if that's made you look for the mental exit, also known as the excuse for not giving it up or not being honest with yourself, let me take a stab at some of the excuses your brain has come up with. Yeah, but I can't give up my family. Or holidays aren't a bad thing, I'm just enjoying God's creation. Or I need a job, or watching sport helps me unwind. If the first thing your brain did is come up with an excuse as to why you shouldn't or couldn't give it up, or at very least scale it back, then maybe this is hitting a little closer to home than you realize. Because at the end of the day, Jesus didn't say to this rich young man, sell everything you have and never own a single piece of property ever again. No, his command to him was scale it all the way back, give it all away, stop chasing it, and just follow me. Let me be your life's greatest priority, was what he said to this man. Let it not be your wealth. Let it not be your status. And if you think Jesus isn't saying that we should be even willing to scale back the most important things in our life, then look at what he says at the end of the passage we read. Look at the things Jesus just assumes people will give up in order to follow him. In verse 29, he says, "Truly I tell you, no one who has left home or wife or brothers or sisters or parents or children for the sake of the kingdom of God will fail to receive many times as much in this age and in the age to come." Now, is this Jesus saying, abandon your family? No. But he is saying, put them in their rightful place. And on the other side of things, is this a promise that giving everything up for Jesus is a good investment strategy? Well, yes, it is. But you have to recognize the one who pays out on that investment is not a bank. The one who pays out on that investment is God. God will reward those who truly prioritize him. Because at the end of the day, if you think giving away your money so that God gives you more isn't prioritizing him, it's using him as an investment vehicle. And you've stepped right back into the shoes of the rich young ruler. Because ultimately what you want from God is money. Now the reward God gives you in this life may be material. It may be. But I think a greater gift is a true and deep commitment and contentment in who you are and what you have. In recognizing what God has already given you in his Son. God blesses us in all kinds of ways, be they physical, spiritual, or relational, but he does bless us. Think about the man who asked Jesus the question, the Apostle Peter. Peter says, "God, we've given everything up. We had everything, physical, relational, material, everything to follow you." Did Peter live in a castle? Did he have a great job? Did he have thousands and thousands of holidays and family and kids? Did he spend his life watching sport? No. He was blessed, but he was also executed. He was blessed in his life because he gave his life to Jesus, and he will be eternally blessed in the life he now experiences in Jesus, even in his death. Because the blessing of following Jesus is greater than anything that you can stick in a bank account, weigh on a scale, or even gather in a home. But Jesus himself is the final character that I want us to consider this morning. Because what Jesus says in this passage today, I think actually speaks directly into our culture way more than we like to accept. I think Jesus' line here is almost a direct critique of the culture that we live in. He says, "How hard is it for the rich to enter the kingdom of God? Indeed, it's easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for someone who is rich to enter the kingdom of God." Now think back to the question I asked a second ago. When you considered your life and the things that get in the way of your relationship with Jesus, your relationship with God, the things that stop you from living a life in his church, his community that he calls you to live, I can almost guarantee that whatever it is that you came up with is either connected directly or indirectly with the fact that we live in a Western, individualistic, consumer-driven culture. Our idols are because we're rich. Even the people on the bottom rungs of society in Australia, the poorest in our culture, have access to more resources, more entertainment, even more luxuries than royalty did a few centuries ago. We have so much. And all of our idols today are a result of us living in a wealthy society. Think about the ones that I've touched on. But also think about them in the terms of history. Traveling the world, covering large ground, was not safe, nor was it comfortable, nor was it common for most of human history. Your career in the ancient past, if you were a male, was basically whatever dad did. If you're a female, your career, your life's ambition was to hopefully survive childbirth. And if you survived that, then raise those children, hopefully, if you survived, if they survived. Large-scale professional sport wasn't even really a thing not that long ago, let alone watching it and giving your life to it. The only real continuity is family. And family is something that Jesus speaks about a lot, even being willing to give up your familial relationships or scale them back. He says as much even in our passage. Even family in Jesus' eyes is not something that should come before your relationship and your commitment to serving God and following Jesus. Because all of us have something, maybe multiple things, that get in the way of what Jesus calls us to do and be. Things that we need to scale back or give up. But identifying them is the easy part. Doing something about it is the hard part. In fact, humanly speaking, giving up our idols is impossible. Jesus basically says in our passage, a leopard cannot change its spots. Thankfully, I know the guy who made the leopard. Because what is impossible with man is possible for God, Jesus says. Now, that's another verse in the Bible that's been abused. People write it on their shoes before they play sport. Koorong will sell it to you on a bookmark or a poster. But what is that line actually talking about? No, what is impossible with man is possible with God is Jesus' answer to this man's question. Remember what he asked. Good teacher, what must I do to inherit eternal life? Jesus' answer is this. Nothing. You cannot do anything to inherit eternal life. It, young man, is impossible for you, Jesus says. But not for me. Jesus says, no, it might be impossible for you, but it is not impossible for God. And we see that this is the trajectory of what Jesus is talking about, because what does he say in verse 31, the very next section? He goes on straight away to talk about his death. He predicts his death for a third time in Jerusalem on a cross at the hands of the Romans. Now, that rich young man didn't understand. The disciples didn't understand. But we have no excuse. We should understand where this is going, because we've got the whole picture. We see what this was all heading towards, what this was all about. That this man changing his life and being welcomed into God's kingdom, inheriting eternal life, was ultimately dependent on the man that was standing in front of him. And that's why he should have been willing to give everything up. We, though, know where Jesus was going. And we know where Jesus is. He's sitting at the right hand of God, ruling and reigning as the risen Savior. Each of us, though, do face the same struggle that that rich man did. All of us have the desire to do our own thing, to pursue our own ends. And by ourselves, stopping that is impossible. But because of Jesus' life, because of his death, his resurrection, because of the power of the Holy Spirit, as we spoke about with the kids, because of that, we can be free. The impossible was made possible in Jesus. And that means with Jesus' help, with the power of the Holy Spirit, we are free and able to live for Jesus, to follow him. We can let it all go, give it all up now. And if you still sit here today thinking that's impossible, Luke even answers this question. If you can't imagine giving up or scaling back things, making drastic changes in your life, then just jump forward a few verses. In chapter 19, a short little man, a tax collector, climbs up a tree. And all he's doing is trying to see Jesus. And yet by the end of that story, after a meal together, this tax collector, this devious little man, has volunteered to give away half of everything he owns to repay every single person he has defrauded four times over. And Jesus says to Zacchaeus, this little tax collector, the very thing that that rich young ruler was hoping to hear. He says to Zacchaeus, "Today salvation has come to your house." The very thing this rich young ruler was after, was something that he may never have found because he didn't do what Zacchaeus did. The difference was not that Zacchaeus was less wealthy. The difference was not that Zacchaeus was a better bloke. No, the difference was that Jesus, the Spirit, grabbed a hold of Zacchaeus' life and changed the direction of it. One man walked away clutching at what he had. The other was willing to give it up before he was even asked, because he knew what he had in Jesus was worth so much more. So is Jesus worth that much to you? What is the most important thing to you in your life? If everything was on the line, what is it that you would cling to? If Jesus stood before you and said, "Give up this," what would you do? Because if you're not willing to give it up, if there is something in your life more important than Jesus, then you'll find yourself in that rich man's shoes. But if your hope is built on Jesus, on his forgiveness, his love, his sacrifice, his promises, then you can have a hope that will allow you to live that way. If your heart is truly gripped by his sacrifice, his rule, his love, then what you know is that you already have everything you need. You have everything you need for this life, and you look forward to everything he promises in the next. Letting go of our idols, the things that grab our life, really is the hardest part. Not taking part in what goes on in our world, what our world tells us to do, what it sells us, seems impossible. And it is for us, but it's not for him. Now, at the start, you probably thought I was going to end by saying, "Now it's time for you to give me some money." But I don't want to do that, because I don't want you to give today in response to a sermon. No, I want to see our churches throughout our denomination full of people who first and foremost simply put Jesus first. Because if we put Jesus first, then our churches will be full. And there will never, ever be a shortage of anything when it comes to the work and mission, not only of the church, but of the gospel worldwide. Because if we put Jesus first, I'll never have to rattle a tin again. Let's pray. God, we thank you for the fact that you promise the impossible. But we also thank you for the fact that we know what that is. That by ourselves, in and of ourselves, it was impossible to have a right and restored relationship with you. That in and of ourselves, we're all broken. We're all selfish. We all do and chase after whatever it is that we place as the most important thing. But God, we thank you that Jesus came, that he walked this earth, that he lived the perfect life, and that he laid that life down for us to be the perfect and ultimate sacrifice, to take upon himself the brokenness and the consequences of our failures, that he faced the punishment that we deserve, not because we're good blokes or good girls, but because you loved us in spite of our brokenness. God, we thank you for that. But we also pray and ask that you might be at work in our lives, that we might be able to give up the idols that grab a hold of our lives, the often good things that we allow to become gods. God, may you speak to each of us individually this morning. May you point out the areas or the things in our life that we need to change in order to place you first. God, we don't know what happened to that rich young ruler. We don't know what came next. But we ask this morning that we might not walk away sad. That we might walk away this morning with smiles on our faces, with hearts and minds full of hope, because we know what we have in Jesus. God, if there's anyone in this room who doesn't know that, who doesn't feel that, who doesn't understand that, we pray that you might be at work in their lives. We pray that they might continue to ask the right questions, to pursue the answers to the things that they're asking. But that we also, as the church, might be able to share that faith that we have with them. God, we pray that we might place you first and foremost. We know that giving up our idols is the hardest part, but it's not impossible for you. And we rest on that. God, may our lives be spent seeking to follow you whatever way possible, putting you first because of what you have done for us first in Jesus. And we pray all this in his precious name. Amen.